The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Aminadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shema pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah. This is God's word.
Thanks, Chelsea. Folks, if you are able to have a Bible, that would help you. We're going to be working our way through quite a few chapters. So we'll start in chapter 16, but it would be great if you would be able to follow along with me as we work our way through. And our focus is chapter 16, and we're looking really at the anointing of David to be the next king of Israel. And I've called the message, "The Lord Sees the Heart." The Lord sees the heart. In this chapter, the Hebrew word to see appears seven times in this one chapter. It's translated in various ways in the English, so we can't always see it very obviously in the English translation, but that word to see is in this chapter seven times. The writer wants us to see that the Lord sees all things. He sees the heart. Nothing can be hidden from him. And to see is to reveal. The Lord sees all things. He sees the heart. Nothing can be hidden. And to reveal is to reveal the truth. The writer of the Hebrews in the New Testament says the same thing in chapter 4, verse 13. Says, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Now, let me ask you this. When you've been seen or exposed, something not right in you, perhaps, and it's been exposed, what's the right response? I'll tell you a story. This is highly confidential. We were running an Alpha course. This is a number of years ago now, so I'm allowed to talk about it. A number of years, we were running Alpha course at Carey Valley Resort, and it's a nice way out, beautiful road out there. So I thought, I'll take the motorbike, and I'll take the bike out. And so I was leading the Alpha weekend, and so there's a number of people from the church and others who were going to be coming along there, and it was going to be great fun. So on the way there, and I'm driving along the roads, I'm not looking at the speedo, I'm having great fun, and I knew I was going too fast, but then in the distance I see this white ute, just briefly, because the roads are very hilly, it's beautiful to ride on, just saying. And then the next minute, the ute was right here, and then I just see those little red and blue light things start flashing. And in that moment, I was exposed. I was seen. I was caught out. And all sorts of things happened in that moment. I felt all sorts of things. I felt fear. I felt shame, embarrassment, even humiliation. I was just in my mind that brief moment, I pictured myself now on the side of the road with a policeman, and all the people from Alpha would be driving past, seeing the pastor, right? I was humiliated. Even had a little dose of anger, to be honest. I was thinking, you know, what is this police person doing here? Like, aren't there no more important things to be doing than spoiling my fun? And for a split second, I have to confess, it did cross my mind. He'll never catch me. Can you imagine how much worse? How much worse I would have made it for myself. Now I've got to carry on speeding, and even more so. Now I've got to run. Now I've got to hide. Great risk to myself and to others. Crazy thought. But when you're exposed, when you're seen, what are you going to do? You'd be glad to know that I gently pulled over and received a whopping fine and many demerit points. I had to submit. I had to face and accept reality. And it didn't feel very nice at all that it needed to happen. And I can dishonestly say that I've never sped again, but I've certainly sped much less. I did sell that motorbike. It was way too much fun. I got another one that's far more sensible. But in a small way, this is just a little bit of a picture of repentance. To be seen, to be exposed. What do? We can run, hide, continue, cling, or we can stop. We can submit. We can go the other way, turn back to God. And here's my question to you as we begin tonight, and we'll circle around to this at the end. Is the Lord exposing something in your life? Is the Lord seeing something in you? And you know it. And He's revealing it to you. How are you going to respond? Maybe for you there is a sense of fear, humiliation, even anger. Far better to run and hide or stop, submit, turn back. Now today, as I said, we're focusing in on chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, and it's a really important chapter. It picks up on the anointing of the shepherd boy. And it picks up on his anointing to become the next king of Israel after Saul. And there is a gap between his anointing and when he actually is installed as king of about 15 odd years. And so from this period until that time, there is this period of time which the book of Samuel now covers. Now, at the same time that we see David's kind of rise from obscurity to kingship in these chapters here, we will also see, as we touched on last week, the fall of Saul from kingship to obscurity and even death at his own hand. What is going on with Saul? It's a fascinating story. It's sad in many ways. It's deeply challenging. And the narrator kind of skillfully weaves and contrasts the story of David and Saul. And it's a complicated relationship. But the writer wants us to see the comparison. And I want to show you two things tonight, and we'll come to this at the end. Firstly, to see how David foreshadows Jesus, the ultimate Messiah, the anointed one, King and Savior. And the second point that we'll focus on is this matter of repentance, this issue and how important it is, and sometimes what the symptoms are in our lives of when we are resisting and how we need to stop, accept reality, and turn back to God. So we'll move through these chapters. Just follow along with me if you are able to. And we'll start with chapter 16. And I'll just draw our attention to key parts as we go. So chapter 16 is the anointing. And verse 1 sets the context for us. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I've rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king." As we saw last week, Israel's first king, Saul, appeared to start off well. But in time it was revealed that he was not trusting the Lord wholeheartedly. He was disobedient. He disobeyed God. And effectively Saul was rejecting the Lord and wanted to follow his own way. And so the Lord rejected Saul as king. So God sends Samuel, the prophet, to Jesse in Bethlehem because, as it says in the original text, "I have seen for myself a king." Now, Samuel goes to Jesse in Bethlehem, ready to anoint one of his sons. And as the sons are brought in and lined up, Samuel sees the eldest and the tallest, and he naturally concludes, this is the one. Now, it might seem a touch shallow of Samuel as we read, but it's important to remember the historical context. At that time, having a physical height and strength advantage were really important, especially if someone was going to be a leader, which almost always involved combat, wielding swords, and fighting in some way. So Samuel is looking for the next king. Naturally, he's looking for a big guy. But the Lord reveals to Samuel that this may well be the way that the world thinks, the externals, the appearance, but this is not the way that the Lord works. And in verse 7 is that critical verse. Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have not chosen him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord sees the heart. Now, what happens is that seven of Jesse's sons come and stand before Samuel, and not one of them are chosen. So Samuel asks Jesse, are these all your sons? And Jesse's answer shows that he, just like Samuel, is also not seeing things the way that the Lord does. Jesse says, oh yeah, there is one more, kind of by the way, right? But he's the youngest, the smallest. In fact, the Hebrew word quite closely translates English to that common word that we use. He's the runt, right? He's the little one, the weakest one. He's just a shepherd. David is maybe 14, 15 years old at this time. Samuel suddenly realizes he's the one. Go get him, he says. So young David arrives. He's small, sure, but as the text says, he's good looking. Apparently in the Hebrew, the word translated in English as handsome or ruddy, or depending on which translation you've got, is in fact the same word that gets used to describe Esau earlier on, which refers to him as a red person. Do you remember that? There was this red connotation. So he had red hair and he was hairy all over. I'm not saying that David was a red, hairy guy, but I'm certainly getting kind of Prince Harry vibes here, right? And so the Lord says, anoint him. He's the one. Now look at verse 13. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Notice it's a private anointing. It's not public. Only Samuel, David, and his family are present. And notice also the Spirit of the Lord comes upon David. He is being empowered to rule. And that's significant because immediately after, in the next verse, verse 14, we read this. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul is likely in Gibeah, which was where he was located, probably about 20 kilometers to the north. So the writer is contrasting these two experiences. And this is repeated three times in the following chapters. We're supposed to see this contrast here between Saul and David. The Lord's anointing by the Spirit to rule being removed from Saul and being given to David. Now, this is not to be understood in a salvation sense. We just need to note that. With the coming of Jesus, all believers now receive and are anointed with the Holy Spirit permanently. Before the coming of Jesus, this wasn't the case. The Spirit was often given for particular tasks. We saw that in the book of Judges. And what we are to see here is that David is now being equipped by God to rule. But what are we to make of the evil spirit from the Lord tormenting Saul? It's quite a confronting verse. Apparently, the word evil here can be translated misery as well. Probably what the Bible writer is describing here is a situation where the Lord is subjecting Saul to possibly even an angel of judgment, a sense of conviction, possibly even feeling guilty, and as a result, experiencing misery. And so Saul is conflicted. He's suffering, but it's a suffering of his own making. He has rejected the Lord. The Lord has responded, and he's unwilling to accept it. Now, Saul's state of mind from here really begins to deteriorate rapidly. But he's soothed by music, apparently. And so Saul asks his attendants if they know anyone who can play the lyre, which I think is some kind of old school guitar. Don't know. They answer in verse 18. One of the servants says to Saul, well, I've seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the lyre. He's a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well. He's a fine-looking man, says the attendant. And the Lord is with him. And so Saul brings David into his service in his courts. And he becomes kind of Saul's music therapist, if you like. Now, Saul is not aware of David's anointing. And so you can't miss the irony and the tension here. David is the one to soothe Saul, and yet, from Saul's perspective, David is actually the cause of his pain. He doesn't appear to know that David is the anointed successor to the throne. All he knows is that the Lord has rejected him as king and will give it to another. That's chapter 16. Now let's move to chapter 17. Here's the account of David and Goliath, and we will look at this more closely next week. But what we can say for now is that this young runt, if you like, with a sling and a few smooth stones, manages to kill a giant of a man, Goliath. The Lord was with David publicly. The Lord had empowered him to rule. And as we move into chapter 18, we begin to see Saul's responses now to David. Saul begins to take exception to him. After the slaying of Goliath, all the young girls in the town start singing songs about David. And that made Saul angry. So I'll read from verse 7 of chapter 18. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." Classic young girls, hey? Contrasting the boys. Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. So Saul's anger and his resentment begins to grow. His fear and even his paranoia grows. In verse 10 of chapter 18, it says, "The next day an evil spirit from God came forcefully on Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the lyre, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand and he hurled it, saying to himself, 'I'll pin David to the wall.' But David eluded him twice." You've got to admire David's persistence here, right? First time I would have been out of there. Saul tries to kill him twice. He's still hanging around. Soon after this, Saul agrees for David to marry his daughter, Michal. They were very much in love. But Saul demands a dowry. Guess what the dowry is? We see there in the text, it's 100 Philistine foreskins. An unusual dowry, no doubt. But there's method in the madness, because as we read in verse 25, Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hands of the Philistines. So he's deliberately putting David into treacherous situations in order for him to be killed. However, David is successful. I don't even want to picture this. Anyway, but he marries Michal. Then moving into chapter 19, we see there in verse 9, Saul again tries to kill David with a spear while he's playing the lyre, and David escapes to his house. Saul sends soldiers to go and kill him, and then he escapes. He actually runs to Samuel's house in Ramah. And then there's this extraordinary encounter in chapter 19 and verse 20 between Saul and God. If you're able to look at it with me, why don't you? Samuel and David are at Naoth, which is a place inside Ramah, and there were prophets there. And we can imagine that they were worshiping the Lord, prophesying. Saul sends his men to go and capture David. But the narrator says in verse 20, "But the Spirit of God came on Saul's men, and they prophesied. Saul was told about it, and he sent more men, and they prophesied too. Saul then sent men a third time, and they also prophesied. Finally, he himself left for Ramah." Verse 23, "But the Spirit of God came even on him, and he walked along prophesying until he came to Naoth. He stripped off his garments, and he too prophesied in Samuel's presence. He lay naked all that day and all that night." We don't quite know what happened here, I'll be honest with you. The commentators don't really know what's going on. But whatever it is, it's a profound, powerful experience of God's Spirit. And Saul is experiencing this. And yet, Saul remains unchanged. He is intent on destroying David. Why? He's clinging to the throne. He will not accept that the Lord has chosen David. He resists. Saul regularly flies into fits of rage. His moods are unstable. He's double-minded. Moving to chapter 20, in verse 31, Saul is raging at his son Jonathan. Jonathan and David were actually very, very close friends. We're going to look at that together on Church Together Sunday. We'll look at the nature of friendship there. It'll be a wonderful time together. And Saul says to David, to Jonathan, "As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send someone to bring him to me, for he must die." "Why should he be put to death?" says Jonathan. "What has he done?" But Saul hurled his spear at him to kill him. Then Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David. Saul is full of anger, violence, hatred, taking matters into his own hands. He knows the Lord's will. David will become king, but he will not submit. And he continues to pursue David, hunting him down in the desert. And this goes on for years, and altogether 15. And yet, despite this, we see in David this very strange response. David refuses to attack Saul. David refuses to kill Saul, even when on two occasions we find in chapters 24 and 26, where it would appear that the Lord delivers Saul into his hands. He refuses. He basically says, "Saul, I could have killed you, but I didn't. I mean you no harm. Please stop trying to kill me." And we see that in chapter 24. David and his men are hiding deep in a cave in the desert of En Gedi. Saul doesn't know this, and he goes in the cave to relieve himself. This is true. I'm assuming it's a number two. And we know that because David sneaks up behind him and he cuts off the corner of his garment. Very difficult to do that if it wasn't a number two, just saying. And after Saul has left the cave, David comes out and he shows him the piece of cloth, begging Saul to stop pursuing him. Verse 11 there of chapter 24. "See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. See that there is nothing in my hand to indicate that I am guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me. But my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds. So my hand will not touch you." Why is David doing this? See, David is trusting the Lord. The Lord has not told him to kill Saul. David is waiting on God to fulfill his word that he will become king, despite what looks like to be the exact opposite, being hunted down like an animal. Great suffering and strife. The kingship will be given to him by the Lord. He will not grasp for it. Unlike Saul, he will not cling. He will not take it by force. You see, this is faith, isn't it? This is humility. This is trust and obedience. This is not my will, but yours be done. And Saul responds remarkably in that situation there. In verse 14, Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" So David's calling out across the valley. And it says, he wept aloud. This is Saul. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You've treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You've just now told me about the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you didn't kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not kill off my descendants or wipe out my name from your father's family." So David gave his oath to Saul. See, Saul is filled with fear, isn't he? Saul is once again exposed and his response looks promising. But soon after this, without any provocation, Saul sets out again to try and murder David in chapter 26. Saul is double-minded. He seems to know the truth about God, even experiencing God powerfully in his life at times. But there is a hardness of heart in Saul. He is unwilling to yield his heart to the Lord. So what does this mean for us today? Well, as I mentioned, 2 points, and we'll close with these. The first to see is that David foreshadows our Lord Jesus. David is a massive figure in the Bible. In fact, we have more content about David in the Bible than any other person except Jesus Christ. David is, in a sense, as the theologians tell us, a type of Christ. He's a pattern of the Christ. Now, remember that we're dealing with Old Testament revelation. And so considering the promises of God to send a saving king in the line of David, which the writers learn later on, God is revealing to Israel what to look for. What kind of king will he be? And so David, in that sense, is a type. So there are three things to see how David reveals Jesus. The first is that in David, we see that God's king is a person anointed with the Holy Spirit and wholeheartedly set on trusting and obeying the Lord. Not my will, but yours be done. This is the one key way that we see David patterning Jesus. The second we see in David is that God's king will be opposed. Will be misunderstood, will be persecuted. David's experience in the desert, being pursued by Saul and his soldiers, points us to how God's ultimate king would be treated. And we see that fulfilled in Jesus, don't we? Misunderstood, mistreated by the authorities, even killed. You can almost hear in the mouth of David the words of Jesus to Saul on the road to Damascus. Do you remember that? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? The third thing we see in David, that God's king must suffer before being glorified. Although innocent, this was David's experience. And this was fulfilled ultimately in Jesus, who, although perfectly innocent, the sinless one, which David wasn't, he, the sinless one, suffered the ultimate opposition and persecution by dying on a cross for the sin of the world before being raised again into eternal life in glory. Suffering before glory. You see, David is prefiguring, he's foreshadowing the Christ. So that if you were reading your Bibles carefully then, as you are even now, you would be able to recognize that David's greater son, Jesus, is in fact the king that God promised to send. So that's the first thing to see. David foreshadows Jesus. The second is this matter of repentance, and we'll finish with this. When you are exposed, when you are seen, what are you going to do? It seems to me that Saul is a bit of a case study of hard-heartedness, of a failure to entrust himself to God, to repent. What could Saul's response have been on hearing that he would no longer be king? That would have been a tough word. Let's be honest. It would have been hard. It would have been right, because he had flagrantly disobeyed God, as we saw last week. It demonstrated unbelief, sin, and lying even. And so the Lord says, Saul, he doesn't reject Saul outright. He says, I reject you as king. What could have been Saul's response? You see, Saul could have stopped. He could have accepted reality. He could have submitted. He could have said, Lord, you are right. Have your way with me. Lord, in fact, show me how to play my part in helping your next king be the man who would lead your people for the good of Israel and for your glory. Right? Could have responded like that. Because that's what trust looks like. That's what faith and soft-heartedness looks like. Now, in many ways, all of us are constantly in need of a growing in repentance, right? Growing in our yieldedness to the Lord. Because even for us as believers, and we would fundamentally say, yes, I have repented and received Jesus, and absolutely. But there are parts of our hearts which take time to be converted, right? That maybe the central part certainly has repented and believed in Jesus. But there are aspects for all of us. There are areas of growth that we need to move into. And I guess the question we must be asking ourselves, well, what are the signs that would help me to discern those areas of my heart that are being hard to the Lord, that are being unwilling to yield and to repent? And I think Saul actually gives us three flags, three symptoms. And it won't be the same for everybody, but I'll offer them to you to see if it might help you. You see, when there is unrepentance in our hearts, and when we are exposed, and the Lord does it all the time, he brings revelation. It's uncomfortable, but it's real. The one marker is instability and double-mindedness. I wonder if you can see that in your life. You know, Saul is regularly losing his temper, fits of rage. His anger flares up in a moment. Often, these can be kind of defense mechanisms, actually, in order to avoid dealing with the real issues. We pick fights with others when they get too close to the areas that we don't want to repent of. And so our moods are unstable. We're double-minded. It's irrational often. I wonder if you can see some of that in your life. That's a marker. It's a flag. The second one is this idea of empty words. Often when Saul is exposed, he says sorry. He may even say the truth. You know, David, I recognize you're going to become king. It's not like he's stupid. He knows. He says the truth. He says the right words. He even flatters David, says the things that he knows David wants to hear. But there's no substance to the words. And so that doesn't change. The person doesn't take steps to actually change. He might talk about what needs to change, but go straight back again to how it were before. It's another flag. And the third flag I want to suggest for you to ponder tonight is the reality that when we don't want to repent of certain sins in our lives, it's a bit like trying to hold a beach ball underwater. We can do it for a while, but what happens is it will pop out, but it almost always will not pop out where I'm pushing it down. It'll pop out somewhere else. And so what happens is that when we are unwilling to repent, we might be able to do it for a while, but eventually it'll show itself and it will move out in pain towards somebody else. It will injure somebody else. Even with Saul, we see his hatred for David spilling over onto Jonathan, the one that he wanted to set up to become the king after him. Doesn't make any sense. But his unrepentance flares out and injures others. I wonder if you see these symptoms in your life tonight. Is the Lord the one who sees all things, who sees the heart? Is he revealing an area of your life that requires your repentance? And here's the question: will you stop? Will you accept the truth? Will you turn back to God in faith and obedience? Jesus has paid for all of our sin. There is no sin that can have any power over our lives apart from what we allow, apart from us clinging, apart from where fear is dominating us or anger. I wonder if you'll be able to let go tonight and trust yourself to Jesus. You know, one of the questions that comes up in chapter 16, is what is it about David that caused the Lord to choose him to be king? You know, was David a good person? Did he just have a better heart than everybody else? Was there something in him that deserved God's favor on him? No, actually. All through Scripture, we are constantly shown the truth that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And stick around for this series. We're going to see some magnificent sin in David's part. So it's certainly not that. We're all fundamentally flawed. The only question that remains unanswered is, do you see that about yourself? Do you see your flawedness? You see, that's what David has seen. That's why he has the profound humility that he has. That's why he trusts the Lord the way he does. He is a man of faith. Why? Because he's being honest about his own heart before God from young. The heart that delights the heart of God is the one that is honest, humble, and therefore trusting in the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we ponder this revelation, this narrative, Lord, before us, as we think about Saul and David, as you think about their different responses and how they relate to each other and the contrasts, Lord, we have to be honest and say that we can see ourselves in both. We may be able to see ourselves in David, aspects of our lives where we are trusting you, where we have greater and greater confidence in your love for us and your purposes and your will being done. But Lord, if we're honest, we will also see parts of our lives when we just like Saul. Parts of our lives where fear is reigning, not you, Lord Jesus. And anger is manifesting. And behaviors that cause pain to others is rising up. And so, Lord God, we ask by your Holy Spirit, would you help us, Lord, to see what you see? Reveal and help us to let go, to submit, to trust, to stop, and to turn back to you. Amen.